Well, good morning, everyone. As Frank said, this morning we're continuing our study of the Apostle Paul's letter to the believers in Rome. Now, if you're studying this letter, what we call the Book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11 are a detour of Paul's arguments from chapter 8. So I'm not suggesting that you skip these chapters. They're important. But if you're going to be studying the Book of Romans, it kind of makes sense. Think of chapters 9, 10, 11 as this sort of big long footnote that goes after chapter 8. So if you're going to be studying it, you can go from 8 to 12 and get the context of that argument and then study 9, 10, and 11. And that's, I've got the final piece of that in chapter 11 today. Now it's critical in understanding what Paul's talking about in 9, 10, and 11 that he was writing only about Israel and not about individual Jews or believers specifically. He's talking about the state of the nation of Israel. Now, Luke Tremblay spoke 2 weeks ago about chapter 9 when we started this sort of the study of this parenthetical passage. Now, in that chapter, Paul expressed his anguish for his people, the Israelites, particularly because of their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. Now, Paul notes God's choice of Abraham as the patriarch from whom the nation of Israel is descended, albeit in a very specific bloodline, from Abraham to Isaac, his son by Sarah, but not to Abraham's son Ishmael. The line continues through Isaac's son Jacob, whom God later renamed Israel. That's where the name Israel comes from, but not through Isaac's other son and Jacob's twin brother and the older brother Esau. Chapter 9 concludes with the beginning of Paul's argument that the Gentile world, that is everyone who is not of the specific Abraham, Isaac, Jacob family, received the blessing of the gospel despite Israel's rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. Now, just a very, very brief word on that. During his lifetime, Jesus was not referred to as the Lord Jesus Christ or as Jesus Christ. He would have been called in his community, just Jesus, Yeshua in Aramaic, or more formally, Yeshua bar Yosef, Jesus the son of Joseph, because that's who his apparent father was, Joseph the carpenter or the builder. Christ is the anglicized form of the Greek word Christos, which means anointed one. And it's the same word in Hebrew is Meshiach or Messiah in English. So Christ or Messiah is not part of Jesus' given name. Jesus is his name. Christ or Messiah is his title, the same way that we would refer to Prime Minister Trudeau, right? Or President Obama. I couldn't use a more current example, sorry, right? But it's part of his title. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the anointed one. He would be in Hebrew to the believers, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. But the nation of Israel rejected him as the Messiah and his claim to be the foretold anointed one promised by God. Now in chapter 10, Paul repeats the arguments he raised earlier concerning Israel's pursuit of righteousness through adherence to the law given through Moses rather than in reliance on faith. Now God gave the law only to Israel. And about half a millennium, so several hundreds and hundreds of years after the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you study your biblical history, you'll see that Abraham and Sarah had their child Isaac, and they were already old. They were well into their 80s when they had Isaac. And then Isaac got married, and he had his children, and they had their children, the 12 patriarchs of what we refer to as the tribes of Israel, and then they go to Egypt, and they're there for 400 years, and it's only during the exodus from Egypt, after that 400-year period, that God gives the law through Moses to the people. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs, and 400 years of Israel didn't have the law. The law came much later, and the law was given as a standard to guide the Israel's conduct, but it was still to be based on faith. That's what Paul talks about in the other part of Romans, is the passage from is Abraham as a man of faith, and those who are the children of Abraham have the faith of Abraham in God. And this gets us to chapter 11. And this chapter has a couple of different parts. There's two questions, some discussion, and a conclusion, the conclusion of the doxology, which is Paul's praise of God. And that's important to talk about as well. So the first question that Paul raises in chapter 11 is this: did God reject Israel? The second question is, did Israel fall beyond recovery? And the answer to both questions is no. So before we get into Paul's analysis of those arguments, we got to talk about what Luke and Frank talked about very briefly: context, context, context. In the Bible, Jews are described as God's chosen people. It was a point of pride for the elders of the Jews, being the descendants of Abraham. In a recent study in 2013, this is from the internet, so take it for whatever, wherever it's worth, there was a survey of Israeli Jews, that is, Jews living in Israel. And the question was, do you believe Jews are the chosen people of God? And two-thirds answered yes, one-third said no. But even, so that's as of 5 years ago, Jews living in Israel, the majority believe they are God's chosen people. Now, the question that arises when I hear that is, chosen for what? What does it mean to be God's chosen people? Now, me, in my own life, I'm a bit of a cynic. So if my boss were to come to me and say, congratulations, George, you've been chosen for something, my first thought would be, uh-oh, what have I been chosen for? Hey, you've been chosen to organize the Christmas party, and it's next Saturday. So if you could please, you know, but we chose you because we think you're the best one to do it. Uh-oh. Being chosen isn't always a good thing. Sometimes it can be a good thing. You know, you've been, let's say that the Prime Minister were to appoint Frank, say, to be the ambassador to Jamaica. It's like, that's not a bad gig. Congratulations, Frank, right? You're going to be spending you're going to be living in Jamaica, and your choice is what color shorts to wear, although I'm betting on green. So the question is, what was Israel chosen for? And when you read about, to understand this passage, you have to think about what Abram and Sarah, whom God renamed Abraham, Sarah was S-A-R-A-I, and she became S-A-R-A-H. I think, is that my first slide, Rob? So Abram and Sarah are the couple who married, but God renamed them Abraham and Sarah from exalted prince and my princess to father of a multitude and mother of nations. He chose them to be the parents of a nation of his servants. They were to be people wholly dedicated to God, who lived by faith, as Abraham did, and lived by that law subsequently given, guided by that faith. They were chosen to be God's ambassadors to the world. People were to look on Israel and see how life was to be lived based on faith in God and applying a set of rules given by God. Living in reliance upon God, God would bless Israel with peace and prosperity. Now, other peoples, other nations, would look to Israel and say, that's what we want. That's what we want. We want peace. We want prosperity. And let's look to Israel to see how they do it. You look to, for example, the reign of King Solomon that we studied a few months ago. Israel was the envy of the Mediterranean world. People came from all over to hear the wisdom of Solomon and to go up and worship in Jerusalem, because Israel was a nation that had it together. They were at peace. No one attacked them. If anybody tried to attack them, God defended them, and they conquered anyone who tried to be aggressive toward them. And then that fell apart over the years. Now, part of that faith was relying upon what God had promised through the prophets. And part of that, and that promise was the promise of a Messiah, of someone, of God's chosen servant, who would deal with the underlying problems of the world. The underlying problem of the world is, you might think it's greed or political conquest or capitalism or you name it, but the root problem is sin. All of those problems come from sin, and the Messiah would come to deal with that root problem of sin. And Israel's task, the covenant God made with Israel, was, if you do these things, I will bless you. It's important to remember what a covenant is. It's a contract, okay? So if I were to say to Luke, Luke, I will, if you give me $5,000, I will give you my car, okay? There's two sides to that agreement. He's got to give me the $5,000, and then I have to give him my car. Both of us have something to do. It's different from a gift where I just say, Luke, here's my car. I'm signing it over. I don't want anything. It's the difference between a covenant and a gift, okay? No, Luke, you're not having my car. So given that context, let's look at question one. Now, Israel had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. That was, you can see that. Some people accepted him, but Israel as a nation did not. They chose, you'll recall on what we celebrate as good, remember as Good Friday, they wanted Barabbas, not Jesus. They rejected the King of the Jews, despite having welcomed him on what we remember as Palm Sunday the week earlier. So in chapter 10, verses 16 to 21, Paul asks the first question, did God reject Israel? And Paul quotes both from Moses and from Isaiah, two of the most revered prophets of Israel, and their laments over the rebellious nature of the people of Israel. So Romans chapter 11, verse 16. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, quote, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Quote, their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Now, in light of these observations, Paul writes in chapter 11, did God reject his people? And he immediately says no and explains his answer. First, he points out to the readers that he himself is an Israelite and a Jew and a believer. Therefore, the statement that God has rejected Israel, that is all Jewish people, the error of that argument is demonstrated by Paul himself being both a Jew and a believer. Second, Paul asserts that God did not reject Israel and points to the historical example of the prophet Elijah, a prophet who lived during the evil reign of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, and they were devout followers of Baal, another form of Satan. And Elijah lamented to God. He said, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to Elijah? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, just as God had done in the time of Elijah, God reserved for himself a small group of Israelites, a remnant, to whom he devoted special attention to reveal himself. As Frank mentioned last week, and Paul doesn't talk about this explicitly, but we know it from the Gospels, all 12 of the disciples were Jews. All of Jesus' disciples were Jews. Jesus' ministry was throughout Israel, Samaria, and Judah during his 3 years of ministry. In Acts chapter 2, Luke recounts the events of the Jewish festival of Pentecost following Jesus' resurrection. Jerusalem was full of Jews from all over the Mediterranean world who had made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate that feast. The disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to preach the gospel, that is the news of Jesus Christ, in the language of the Jews from all these other nations. And Peter addresses his speech in chapter 2 to his fellow Jews and to those living in Jerusalem. In verses 22 and 29, he says, my fellow Israelites. So you can see exactly who Peter is talking to in that passage. And in Acts 2:41, that concludes with the event noting, those who accepted his message, that is the Jews from all over the world to whom Peter was speaking, those who accepted his message and were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now, the next passage causes a bit of confusion and will probably continue to do so. In this passage, Paul talks about the hardening of Israel by God. So too, so this is Romans 11, verse 5. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see, and ears that could not hear to this very day. And that's quoting from Deuteronomy 29:4 and Isaiah 29:10. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. That's Psalm 69:22 and 23. Now here's how I understand this concept of hardening. I've got two ideas about this. Now I don't have children, but I understand many of you do. Now suppose your children are an unruly bunch, always getting into some mischief, shrieking, taking each other's toys, generally wreaking havoc and chaos. Now you as a parent may step in and rebuke them and then they settle down. Or one of your children, gets unruly and somebody gets hurt and they come crying to you, Mommy, Daddy, I've got a boo-boo. And you reach out to them and comfort them, and knowing all the while it's only a matter of time before they crawl out of your arms and go off to once again, create havoc and chaos. Now, if you look at the history of Israel throughout the Old Testament, you'll see this same pattern over and over again. God demonstrates his love and his power by allowing Sarah and Abram to have a child when they're well into their 80s. He gave the families of the patriarchs, Abraham and Sarah's great-grandchildren, refuge in Israel during a huge famine that plagued the land. He rescued their descendants 400 years later from slavery in Egypt and demonstrated his power through the signs. You'll recall all the signs that were given to Egypt. And if you look at those and study a little bit of old, Egyptian religion, you'll see each of those plagues addresses one of the gods worshipped by the Egyptians. It's like they worship frogs. You like frogs? Here's a whole pile of frogs. And then it plagues the Egyptians, but not the Israelites. You like locusts? Here's a bunch of locusts. And then at the end, power over life and death itself with the Passover. So the Israelites see all this. They walk through the Red Sea that gets parted so they can walk through on dry land, right? They've seen all of this. Moses goes up into the mountain to get the tablets of stone from God with the law on them. He comes down and they're worshiping a golden calf, just like the Egyptians did. Unruly, chaotic children. Does that start to make a bit of sense? He feeds them and protects them in the wanderings through the Sinai, and all they do is grumble and complain. He delivers their enemies into their hands. The walls of Jericho fall. They see all this, yet they constantly cycle through this pattern of running to God. I've got a boo-boo. The Philistines are beating us up. The Ammonites, the Moabites, whoever it is beating us up. And God rescues them, and they say, thanks, God, and they run off, and they start doing something chaotic, unruly all over again. And this is the continuing pattern. So at some point, vis-a-vis this hardening, God stops stepping in. He says, you want chaos and unruliness? For the time being, I'm going to let you live in your squalor, in your unbelief. But that's only for the time being. Paul's going to talk about that later in this chapter to say, I'm going to come back and for the time being, I'm setting you people aside for a little while and I'm going to execute my plan for salvation of the world in a different means. But I'm not done with you because I made a promise, says God. I made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and to your forefathers, and he is God. He does not break his promises. As we talked about this morning, part of our passage, all of God's promises through Christ are a yes. And just as God promised he would redeem Israel, he will do so, but not right away. Now, what does that, so as a nation, Israel is put on the side. But what does that mean for individuals, for Jews who are seeking him? In Jeremiah 29:13, God promised, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Now you may have heard that when God says something in the Bible, you should pay attention to it. If he says it, twice, it's probably worth noting that God took the trouble to say it twice. If he says it three times, well, just think about your mom and dad telling you something for a third time, you better pay attention. How many times does God talk about, if you seek me and find me? Rob, let's see it. And again, right, I managed to get it onto one slide. That's 28 times that I could find between the Old Testament and the New Testament when God promises those who seek him will find him. He doesn't hide himself. If you're looking for God, he will reveal himself. So if he says it 28 times, at least 28 times, then it's really, 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 sorry, I'd like to say really 28 times, but that would be boring. Really, really important. This is God's promise. As we said a moment ago, all of God's promises through Christ are a yes. So for Jews who are seeking God, who are truly trying to find God, God will reveal himself. This is the remnant that Paul's talking about. But during this age, what we call the age of the church, God is not stepping directly into the affairs of Israel as he did millennia ago. Now, the restoration of the geopolitical state of Israel in 1948, after 2,000 years of disappearance, is one example of God still looking out for his people. Israel's military victories against their enemies in the 60s and 70s, the Seven-Day War, their ongoing fight with Egypt and now Hamas and the other organizations, God is keeping an eye on those unruly children. They might get a bloody nose, they might get, you know, a shiner out of it, but they're not going to get killed. He's not going to let anyone wipe out his people. Now we move on to question two. Now, given that God did not reject Israel, we've dealt with that in question one. Next question is, has Israel fallen or stumbled so badly that it cannot recover? And again, he answers, no. Not at all, he says. Rather, because of their transgression, that is because of Israel's transgression and rejection of God, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater will the riches be when their full inclusion bring? So, I know we didn't talk about this, Frank, but this is a great example. The hymn we just sang at some verse 3, just the ladies sang the body of the song, right? And just the men sang the body of the fourth verse. Now, if you were listening, at one point, think of it this way, and I'm not choosing any group to represent anyone here. What the ladies sang was beautiful, and what the men sang was manly beautiful. But when we were all singing together, how much better was it? When we switched from the main body to the chorus, when, you know, the men came in on the chorus after verse 3 and the women came in after the chorus on verse 4, how much richer was that sound with all of us singing together? Not just the women, not just the men, but everyone singing together. So in the same way, if Israel is sort of out and not singing right now and just the Gentiles are, and it sounds good, like the ladies did, how much better will the whole situation be? How much better will the world be when Gentiles and Jews together are worshiping God and becoming believers in Jesus Christ? So Paul, in talking about the state of Israel and going forward, says the three stages Israel has to go through with regard to the gospel. So first, in verses 11 and 12, Paul notes the transgression of Israel brought salvation to the Gentiles. Now, if you read the book of Acts, you'll see this a certain pattern emerge. First, the gospel is preached in a synagogue. The Jewish Christians, believers, were speaking to a Jewish congregation. Now, they get mixed reactions. The gospel message is accepted by some, but rejected by others. And rejectors become hostile toward the preachers. Then the preachers go out into the street to preach to whoever will listen, including the Gentiles, and find many converts there. And the result is you have a multi-ethnic church made up of Jewish believers and Gentile believers strengthening each other. But it's the rejection of the gospel by some of the Jews and their hostility toward it that leads to the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. As Paul noted in chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And in his commentary on this passage, the writer Timothy Keller asks, Imagine if the gospel had been accepted by the Jews in every synagogue where it was preached. Christianity may be simply seen as a sort of Jewish revival movement and not being spread to the Gentile world, at least not for a long time. Now, the second stage that Israel will go through is a stage of envy. Earlier, I noted Israel's position as God's chosen people. Their position was that of an exalted servant or an ambassador of God to the world. So let's go back to Frank being Canada's ambassador to Jamaica. On the one hand, you know, you might say, well, Frank's not going to need a snow shovel for a while or a coat, and he's going to be going to, you know, these fancy places and meeting with, you know, muckety-muck people, and, you know, people will be, you know, driving him around, and he'll have a chauffeur to get him around, and people refer to him as Mr. Ambassador, you know, and he's, you know, comes with a lot of perks. But at the same time, he's got a job to do. Frank would be there as the ambassador of Canada, and everything he does reflects on Canada and the nation of Canada, and he follows the instructions of the Prime Minister to say, this is what we're working toward. So the perks just come as part of the job. The primary role is to represent the person on whose behalf you're sent as the ambassador. And that's the Christian's role in the world. That's what Jesus said in the Great Commission. Go into all the world, into Israel, into Judea, and to the farthest corners of the world, and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And in this way, Christians are now God's ambassadors to the world. And they're receiving the rewards of that role from God. Now, that's not to say that we all get to live in Jamaica and get chauffeured around. The rewards from God are spiritual rewards. They're internal gifts, primarily peace. That no matter what happens, God's got us covered. No matter what happens, even if the worst situation, even if we're killed, we go home to heaven to be with Christ. This is not about, I'm not talking about a prosperity doctrine of, if you're a Christian, you get a Mercedes, okay? You don't get chauffeured around. We're tenants in this world. Our home is in heaven. But seeing this, the Jews look upon this and say, why are they getting God's blessings? Why are the Christians getting all these blessings? Well, because the Christians are doing what God says. Now, envy is a tricky word. Envy can be good and bad. Envy can be bad if I were to say, my brother, he's a wonderful guy, he's been married for a long time, and my sister-in-law is a wonderful woman. If I was to say, I want my brother's wife, that's bad envy. That's covetousness, that's adultery. That's a dark thing. That's bad envy. But if I was to say, I wish I could play the piano like my brother, and he's an accomplished pianist, he's amazing, to say, well, I wish I could play like my brother. Now, I don't have any magical superpowers where I can just absorb his power, but maybe if I do what he did, maybe if I spend the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of hours practicing and devoting myself to studying piano and practicing, maybe I can be a good pianist like my brother is. Now, that's a good envy. It's not taking anything away. It's looking over to say, I can do that too. One of my friends in school, she had kept one of her pay stubs on the wall of her study board in her dorm at university. And on the paycheck, it was a copy of her paycheck, and you know, on checks it'll say how much it's payable for, you know, so much money. There was a printed line on the check that said, not to exceed $700, okay? So if somebody tried to doctor the check to get more, the bank would see that it's only for a limited amount. And she kept that as a motivation on her bulletin board because she didn't want to just live in a world or carry on her life in a way where she made no more than $700 a week. So that motivated her to carry on. She wasn't after the money. She wanted a better lifestyle, and she was prepared to work for it and worked very, very hard. She was half a percentage off from being the valedictorian, and she ended up clerking at the Court of Appeal of Alberta. But that was a good envy. The way I can look at my brother's piano playing ability and say, I wish I could play like that. How do I get to that myself? In the same way, Israel looks on the church and becomes envious and say, how do I get back into God's good graces? Anyone who seeks him will find him. Now, Timothy Keller, one of the commentaries that I read in preparing for today, he points to a story in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, as an example of this effect of the Jewish community looking at the Christian church, seeing what's happening, and then as a result becoming Christians themselves. So in Acts 6, 1 to 7, there's a lot of Jewish priests who became believers after seeing the way the early Gentile church treated the Christian community. Now, going way, way back into Deuteronomy 15, 7 and 8, God directed the Israelites to care for each other, to be generous, and to allow no one to go hungry or naked. Now in Acts chapter 6, you can read about the appointment of the first deacons of the church who had the responsibility after looking after the poor and the widows and the needy, to be supported by those better off. And the Jewish priests looked and they could see, hey, these guys are doing what Deuteronomy told us to do, and look how well they're doing. And the Jewish priests, seeing the Gentiles doing this, became believers themselves and became obedient to the faith. That's what Acts chapter 6, 1 to 7 says. Now in the third stage, Paul envisions that sometime in the future, a time that hasn't come, Israel as a nation will resume its role as God's servant. In verses 25 to 32, Paul points to a future time when a huge number of Jews will recognize Jesus as the foretold Messiah and put their faith in him. Now it's not clear if that will be some mass event, you know, something like what we read about in Acts chapter 2, where there's, you know, suddenly millions of people come to Christ, or whether it will be a sort of an accretion curve where more and more Jews become believers in Christ. But because God is a loving Father, he doesn't give up on his children. He made the promises centuries ago, millennia ago, that Israel will be his people in their role as his chosen servants. And he never stops loving. But sometimes, you know, as parents, sometimes love is tender, sometimes love has to be tough. Now in verses 17 to 21, Paul cautions the Gentile believers that he's writing to, because the whole book of Romans is of course written to the church in Rome, not to get arrogant about this. Christians are the beneficiaries of the ancient Jewish religion. That's chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. This may come as a shock to some. Jesus was a Jew. The disciples were Jews. The word of God given to the Jews, the law and the prophets, that's what forms the Old Testament of our Bible. Studying Jewish history as recorded in the Bible informs us and leads us to a greater understanding of God. As wonderful as the New Testament is, imagine that everything from that page in your Bible that says New Testament back to Old Testament, imagine that wasn't there and all you had to work on was Matthew through Revelation. It's a rewarding read, but how much richer is it by reading everything, the first 37 books that come before that, or 39. The Gentiles, he describes as ingrafted branches into the root of the olive tree. Jesus, God uses the olive tree as the metaphor for describing Israel. The root supports the branches. The natural branches, that is the Jews that have been broken off, that were set aside, can be grafted back in. That's part of God's promise. But God will also, just because he broke the natural branches out, he'll also break out the ingrafted ones if believers don't do what God says. That is, if we rely on the law and abandon faith. That is not to say that salvation can be lost, but rather salvation in reliance upon works is not true salvation. Salvation in reliance on faith in God is true salvation. Israel fell out of God's blessings because they confused being God's chosen people with being God's choice people. The blessings come through servitude and humility, not through divine entitlement. In the same way, believers should not assume salvation and live however we please. God's blessings, particularly the peace that comes from faith in him, the peace in all circumstances, flows from faith in him and constant reliance upon him. This is not us earning our salvation. This is us acting out of gratitude for our salvation. So that sort of concludes the parenthetical part of chapters 9 through 11, this notion of God's plans for Israel, Israel's role in the church. But I'm not going to, we've got about 2 minutes left to go, because that verse doesn't end chapter 11. Paul has the next part called, in my Bible, in the NIV, it's called the doxology, and that means giving praise. Now, it's remarkable to me, and this is it here, okay? It's remarkable to me when I read this, how Paul closes this three-chapter parentheses concerning the role of Israel in the age of the church. You'll recall from 2 weeks ago when Luke was speaking, and if you go back and read the beginning of chapter 9, Paul begins this passage with his expression of great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart over the situation of Israel and his people's rejection of the Messiah. Now, given the structure of Paul's letter to the Romans and this three-chapter detour, now I suspect that this passage, this whole, well, probably the whole letter, but this passage is a sort of stream of consciousness writing on behalf of, from Paul, or Paul dictating to Tertius, the fellow that actually wrote down Paul's words, in which Paul begins with his expression of sorrow and anguish, and then considers that his brothers, the other people of Israel, are not being forever cut off from God, that the world is being blessed despite Israel's rejection of God, and that this blessing will feed back into the salvation of Israel. Now, I can imagine Paul pacing around his room in Corinth, dictating this letter, and poor Tertius, you know, trying to get it down and getting the hand cramps as Paul's getting more and more excited, and all of this is being, you know, revealed to him, and to say, hey, maybe this isn't so bad. Oh, look at God's plan. Oh, look at this. This is how it's working out. Until finally Paul bursts out with this prayer of praise and eloquence for the greatness of God. And in verses 33 and 34, Paul waxes eloquently and quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13, and from Job 41, 11. And like us, Paul says, Paul doesn't understand everything God is doing. And we sang that hymn this morning in the 9:30 service. I don't know how all of this stuff works. I don't know how God's plan necessarily works, but you don't have to know it to believe it. You don't have to understand it any more than you don't need to know how an automatic transmission works for you to drive home with it. Does anyone know how an automatic transmission works? The whole physics and the gears and the fluids and you still get home because you rely upon it. You trust that it's going to get you there. Like us, Paul doesn't understand, but he says, I'm okay with it because your ways are unsearchable, because you're so much smarter than us. God's plans do not depend on man's approval. It's not like God is saying, Sarah, can you have a look at this and, you know, let me know if it's okay by you? Is this automatic transmission design up to your standard? This is part of that. This is part of faith. This is part of acknowledging that God is greater than us and smarter than us and wiser than us. Paul's faith says, trust him because he knows what he's doing, even if I can't figure it out. So I'm going to close with a very brief prayer, and then we're going to sing just the first verse and the chorus of a hymn that's going to be up on the overhead in just a moment. So just read Paul's doxology here, but apply it. I'm going to try and read this in the first person, as it were. God our Father, how deep are the riches and the wisdom of you. How unsearchable are your judgments, and your paths are beyond any tracing out. Who has known your mind, O Lord, or who has ever been your counselor? Who has ever given to you that you should repay them? From you and through you and for you are all things, and to you may be the glory forever and ever. Amen.